You know, there are those weeks that just make no sense. I mean, I guess the last 2 months have made no sense whatsoever, have they? In some ways. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And man, it was hard. It was hard to be able to put into words what I was wanting to communicate. I was talking to Nate Sathry earlier, and it seems like perhaps those passages that are the most rich and full and beautiful to you are the hardest to communicate, because they are that, because you desire for everyone else to have that same experience of God through Scripture as you do. And I think that's why I struggled. I want so much for all of us to know the riches of the glory of God's grace as displayed in these words. So let's pray. God, that is our prayer. It is my prayer that you would make known the riches of your glory to us, your mercy, your power, your goodness, your wrath, your kindness. God, you have been so merciful to us. May we taste more deeply of your mercy this morning through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to start in verse 21. We'll backtrack a little bit from there. Verse 21 says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" I want to contemplate the potter that Paul is here speaking of for just a moment, because he is absolutely awesome. He is innately perfect and has no deficiency. He has no want, lack, or need. He has always been and always will be. There was never a time when he was not, but he was when time was not. He is completely self-contained. He receives nothing from outside of himself. He is the I am. He is neither created nor can he be destroyed. He is neither subject to time nor to its effects. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. He is innately, morally perfect, pure, and whole. There is no flaw, fault, or defect in his character. He is without sin. He cannot sin nor be tempted by sin. He cannot lie. He cannot make a mistake nor change his mind. He cannot be corrupted, become unrighteous nor unjust. He knows all persons, places, things, and events exhaustively. He not only knows all that has ever happened, but all that is happening and all that will ever happen. He knows every possible contingency, but not contingently. He cannot learn or forget, be surprised or deceived. He is good, gracious, merciful, and kind. He is the origin and apex of love, beauty, pleasure, and delight. He is transcendent and yet immanent, incomprehensible and yet knowable. This is our potter. I love to contemplate the perfections of God. They are a comfort to my soul. a delight to my mind. I'm always reminded of these amazing words by Charles Spurgeon. It's a lengthy quote, but it doesn't get much better. Spurgeon said, "The proper study of God, of God's elect, is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead and the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is, in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore." And it is because of the excellency, purity, and beauty of the perfections of God, of this potter of which we read this morning, that we can love and delight in his freedom to design and dispense with the vessels of his creation as it pleases him. This is also known as God's sovereignty. I love God's sovereignty. And if you truly understood it, so would you. God's sovereignty is his freedom to exercise all of his divine perfections. That's it. That's a great definition for it right there. It is his freedom to exercise his divine perfections. He is the infinite source of all power in and of himself. His power is without limit and is inexhaustible. He can do anything he wants to do, whenever and however he wants to do it. And what he wants is always holy, always righteous, always perfect. He cannot be controlled, overthrown, defeated, thwarted, inhibited, or limited. He is free to do whatever he pleases, and he possesses the unlimited ability to bring what he pleases to pass. He holds complete power over all creation, and no part of creation stands outside the scope of his control. And that, folks, is beautiful. Because all of God does all that God does. His sovereignty does not act independently of his other attributes, but they are all one. What he does, how he works with each part of his creation is perfectly righteous and altogether lovely. This is the potter of verse 21. And what are the vessels of which Paul speaks in this analogy? The vessels represent individuals. Vessels are metaphors for people. And so what Paul is saying here is this. Here's the Jason translation. Has God, the righteous and holy creator, no right over his creation to make out of humanity one person for honorable uses and another person for common mundane uses? What if God, desiring to display his infinitely perfect wrath and to make known his limitless and inexhaustible power to the people of honorable use, has endured with much patience people of wrath that he has prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his manifold perfection for the people of his mercy. Now, the fact that Paul would say anything like this is simply appalling to many people. To them, this is one of the hardest, most difficult passages in the whole of the Bible. Not hard to interpret. Its meaning is as clear as can be. We all grasp the picture of the potter and the vessels which he created. Not hard to understand. It makes complete sense for a potter to be able to dispose of the vessels which he created as he sees fit, right? But hard to accept. When the realization hits that this analogy has to do with the individuals made in the image of God, it would seem completely inconsistent with their view of God and their idea of justice and righteousness. But maybe, just maybe, people dislike it because they are looking at it from the wrong vantage point. This passage, to me, is one of the most beautiful passages in the whole of the Bible. I want to suggest that what Paul says here might be some of the most glorious words we could imagine. If we truly understood what he is saying here, we would be dumbstruck. We just sit there and go, oh. Oh, that's where awe came from, isn't it? Oh. Not at how God's acts seem to conflict with our apparent senses of justice, but at the beauty of his sovereign mercy. We humans tend to focus on the rights of men rather than on God's rights. On our freedoms rather than on God's. We tend to forget the character of the potter and focus on those poor vessels whose purpose in the potter's design is not what we think it should be. So what if we started with the potter and his character, like we started this morning? What if the focus is on him and the vessels of mercy? On why he does what he does. What if, rather than defending the God-haters' sinful rejection of God and God's just rejection of them, we instead placed our attention on the amazing, astonishing kindness and mercy of God in rescuing others? And the kindness and mercy of God in how he used those who reject him to bless those he rescued. What if we did that? What if this is about God's greatness, God's sovereignty and mercy and power in demonstrating his mercy to us? It is. What my aim is, my goal is this morning, is to help us to see the beauty of God that Paul is making reference to here. I want to taste more deeply the glory of God's mercy. Of the glory of his mercy through the manifestation of his perfections, such as his wrath and his power. Through the exercise of his sovereignty, I want to taste of the glory of his mercy. And I want you to taste more intensely the glory of his mercy. After all, it's what Paul says. If what Paul says here is true, then that is what God is always doing. He is making known the riches of his glory to you. That's what sermons are for. That's what everything is for, if that's what Paul is saying is true. Is to mercy you, to give you mercy, to shower mercy on you so that you can taste more deeply of his great sovereign perfections and enjoy him and be satisfied in him and savor him. May we drink deeply at the well of sovereign mercy this morning. So let's do a quick review from last week. That was the introduction. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? We'll do that for those who did not hear the message last week, as well as a refresher and a reminder to the rest of us. Last week, my goal was simply to exegete the passage as a whole single unit to help us understand the problem that Paul was addressing and his flow of thought, how he used the Old Testament to answer the problem at hand. The problem that was raised was, if the gospel is true, that some Israelites would receive eternal life while others would not. They would receive eternal condemnation. And that appeared to be a problem because God had made a lot of promises to Israel, had he not? There were the covenants and the adoption and the promises. And so if God had not kept his word to them, why in the world would he keep his word to us? We saw that the rest of chapter 9 was Paul's response to this apparent problem, where he demonstrated from the Old Testament that God has always, from the very beginning, chosen some people for salvation and not others, independent of their ethnicity, their nationality, their tradition, their character, their good or bad works, or their future choices. And the reason God could do this was because of the freedom of mercy. Mercy is the key to this passage. God mercies whomever he wills. He gives mercy to some that he chooses, while others he gives what they deserve. God's sovereign mercy, his utter freedom to act as he pleases, is the key to understanding why some people are saved. And God's sovereign justice is the key to understanding why all others are condemned. So let's camp here for just a couple minutes, because this is what this is all about. That is what this section that we just read is all about. This is about mercy. And the freedom, the greatness, the beauty of mercy. So we must understand mercy. It is when we do not understand it that these problems with our understanding of this passage arise. It is when we do not grasp the freedom of God's mercy that we begin to question the justice or the righteousness of God's acts in the giving of mercy. You see, it is when we improperly elevate those vessels that God created for dishonorable use, those people that he designed to be instruments of his mercy to others, and are somehow, by virtue of this design, being treated unfairly by God. That's when we exchange the beauty of mercy for the demand of justice. We saw last week that we all who are believers understand, we all recognize what we all deserve. Each and every person, every individual, save Jesus Christ, that has ever walked the earth deserves unending, infinite wrath. We are all sinners. We are all born in sin. We were conceived in sin. And we sinned in Adam long before that. We lived sinful, defiant lives and have devalued and despised the infinite value and worth of God's glory. And so a just punishment is infinite wrath. Not only did every Gentile deserve infinite, eternal condemnation, so did every Israelite. Those vessels of dishonorable use are being treated by God in an altogether righteous and just way. And we also saw that although everyone deserves what is just, that there is also the possibility of mercy. But that mercy is never obligated. Mercy is free to be given by the one in the position to give it. The offended party, the one sinned against or wronged, has at their discretion, as their right, to apportion the penalty proportionate to the wrong done, that's justice, or to give mercy. God, the one who has been sinned against, has the freedom to either give justice or to give mercy, dependent solely upon his own will, and with no obligation whatsoever, nor conditioned upon in any way people. Because we deserve what? We deserve wrath. But God is free to give mercy. The criminals, the perpetrators of the infinitely heinous acts of sin against the perfectly holy God, have no right to demand mercy. They have no right to mercy. They only have right to ask for a fair penalty for their crime. God, give me what I deserve. Oh, no, never mind. So you see that God can justly give justice, or he can pass over the just penalty, which is mercy. He is free to do either. Does God ever distribute an unjust punishment? Never. Those who are objects of wrath are receiving the just and fitting recompense for their acts. Ishmael, Esau, Pharaoh, those Israelites who were cut off, got what they earned from an altogether lovely, righteous, and holy potter. So, if I were to tell you that God was going to give justice to some and mercy to others, which ought we be to be amazed at? Which should we be amazed at? The justice or the mercy? It's the mercy. What should we be shocked at? The justice or the mercy? The mercy. To cry unfair at. The mercy. What ought the focus to be on as we understand Paul here? Mercy. Astounding, unbelievable, amazing mercy. Those who find this passage appalling are approaching it from justice. But the vessels of destruction are getting justice. There is not the least hint of unfairness toward the vessels of wrath. We cannot cry foul or unfair at God's treatment of the vessels of destruction, for they are receiving perfectly what they earned, in keeping with the rules, the law, and its demands. All of the unfairness is given to vessels of mercy. You get that? All of the unfairness. It is unfair, folks. It is absolutely unfair. And we get that. God has been unfair to us, the vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. For glory, to know those attributes that we talked about this morning. So that is the context of our passage this morning. Does it take on a different tone already? Let's now look at the broader section, beginning in verse 15. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Are you ready for this? Even us, even us, even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. I want to focus particularly on the purpose statement in this section. The why God does what he does. It is through this purpose that this passage takes on this amazing life of the glory of God's mercy. In verse 23, we see this overarching purpose, the why of God. You see, there is this series of actions described about God, the potter, leading up to the words, in order to. So we see that God performs these acts with the intent that, with the purpose of. Now, were there no other reason, this is reason enough to love the sovereignty of God. Because there is purpose. There is intention behind history, our story. There is an in order that. We are not the subjects of a chaotic universe dictated by the whims of men, with God continually being the divine janitor, running around behind us trying to clean up our messes, constantly revising and rewriting his plan, trying to turn the random events of life caused by sovereign creatures for our good. Rather, there is truly a why. A purpose of God in the actions of men. There is a why that is embedded firmly in God's perfect will for coronavirus. A God-given why at the foundation of secondary causes for stay-at-home orders, for having to do worship services from afar, from presidential decrees and gubernatorial decrees and restrictions of our American freedoms. And there is a why, and that is God's why, because he is sovereign. God has intended, out of his manifold divine perfections, he has purposed. So what is it? What is the purpose? Just take a deep breath at this one, folks. In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. The actions, the goings on that Paul previously described from Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael, Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh and Moses, the acts of wrath, the acts of patience, the acts of power and the acts of mercy were for God to make known the riches of his glory to you. Did you get that? Do you see that? Do you see why this is beautiful? I love what John Murray says here. He says, God's glory is the sum of his perfections. And the riches refer to the splendor and fullness characterizing those perfections. Let that sink in. To make known the riches of his glory. The glory is the sum of his perfections. The riches is the splendor and fullness characterizing those perfections. Do you remember how this sermon started? It wasn't that long ago. Well, maybe it was. Those divine, glorious, resplendent, majestic, matchless perfections of God. Paul is saying here that God acts in history and through people so that we can know those perfections more fully. Think for just a moment what this is saying. What is the ultimate good that there is? It's God. God is the origin and zenith of all pleasure. God is the source and height of all beauty. God is the beginning and the quintessence of all delight. He is our highest good. What is it that makes up our greatest happiness? It's God. The creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God, says Jonathan Edwards, and the sense of his love. And if the knowledge of him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionally imperfect. Those are some big words, but you guys see what he's saying? The more we know of God, the more we can know God. Our love and delight in him is directly corresponds to our knowledge of him. The more we know of him, the more our souls can be satisfied in him. Why is heaven glorious? Is it because we get to play golden harps while bouncing on clouds? I mean, the bouncing on clouds sounds like a good time. Is it because the streets are made of gold? No, that's the asphalt of heaven. We will run over the gold to get to that which satisfies, which is God himself. It is because of our unfettered knowing of God that heaven is glorious. We have been saved by God, to God, reconciled to him who is all glorious, the matchless, resplendent, refulgent, ineffable God of splendor, so that we might dwell in his presence, enjoying unhindered, undiminished relationship with him for all of eternity. Woohoo! He is our happiness and joy as he reveals the riches of his glory to us in eternity. And yet he has and does reveal himself to us on this side of eternity, so that we may see and savor him now, so that we may enjoy him now. I was thinking of conversation that the men Thursday morning were having in discipleship, and how Mike Abraham was talking about that experience of Christ, the experience of God that supersedes all of the banal things of this world. All the pleasures and delights that this world has to offer were nothing compared to knowing Christ. Do you realize that God is so great that our minds cannot exhaust his greatness? We cannot get our puny minds around that greatness, around his greatness. What this means is that our meager ideas of him can always be enlarged. Our diminished thoughts of God's greatness can always be augmented. There is always more greatness of God than we realize, and therefore always more riches of his glory to be realized. Chew. There is more of his infinite majesty and beauty and power to be known on this side of eternity, the riches of his glory. The more we know of him, of who he is and what he's done, the more awe we have, the more grandeur, the more depth, the more transcendence and refulgence of God that we taste and understand, the truer our apprehension of who he is, the more we know the riches of his glory, the deeper our satisfaction and joy and delight will be in him. Do you then begin to see what Paul is saying here? God does these things listed prior to this verse for this end. How utterly merciful and kind it is of God when he augments our knowledge of himself to enhance our joy and satisfaction in him. Just want to stop there, don't you? I do. So how does God do this? Well, Paul tells us. We see it at the beginning of verse 22. In the words, make known, and the synonymous term, show. Huh, where do we see those? Oh, wait. We see God show his wrath and make known his power. This is how he is making known the riches of his glory, through the exercise of his divine perfections in time, space, history. This is how God does it for us here in the physical realm. We get an experience of God's glory through his acts, the exercise of his wrath, and the manifestation of his power among the many expressions of his nature widen our mind's eye to see him more clearly, so that we can love him more dearly. It is the manifestation of God's perfections through God's actions that reveal more of God's glory to us so that we may see and savor him. Everyone who is a believer would be redounding with rejoinders of amen right now. If you don't know what redounding and rejoinders are, that's just filled with shouts of yes! We love, love, love to see God made more known to us through his miraculous works that are pleasing to our palate, healings and salvations. Yes, we do. The rescue from impending dangers and deliverance from destruction and adversity. We love to see God glorified and made known to us in those. The everyday providences as well. A walk in the beauty of the outdoors yesterday. When it was like 42 degrees, that was perfect. Everyday providences. God's majesty being revealed to the works and the words of other believers as well. His majesty, his glory is made known to us through those. And Paul here tells us that God also does it. He makes known the riches of his glory through how he works in the lives of vessels prepared for destruction. This is Exhibit A, the Exhibit A of Paul's argument as Pharaoh. Listen again to the quote about Pharaoh here. For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might, what? Show my power in you. Do you see the repetition of the terms, tying these concepts together? Now, this is a quote from Exodus 9. The proclamation from God to Pharaoh occurs during the seventh of the 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt. But you see, God actually declared this would happen long before this announcement to Pharaoh. God told Moses back in chapter 4. Well, he's like not in Egypt yet. As he's sending Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, he says, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. If I'm Moses, I'm going, what? But what? Why? Then again, in chapter 7, he says, you shall speak what I command you. And your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Do you ever wonder why it took 10 plagues? Why God didn't just kill the sinful Pharaoh beforehand and raise somebody else up? Hey, there's got to be another Joseph somewhere. I'll just bring him in, make him the ruler. Why? Why 10? Why all that destruction? Why did God use such patience? Why did he put up with Pharaoh's rebellion? Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart so as not to let the people go? The answer is here. Do you see it? To display his power through signs and wonders. To display his wrath against a sinful ruler. for the world to see, for the vessels of mercy to see. Imagine all the people in all those other countries, folks, just for a minute. Did you hear what happened? Whoa! And they trusted in God because of God's wrath and power against Pharaoh and Egypt and the Egyptians. The ones who survived, the ones who weren't under the water. That God is God. There might be some of you listening right now who do not trust in the mercy God offers in Jesus Christ. Know this, the things going on around you, the frustrations you're experiencing, the ruination of world economies, the people quarantined in their houses around the world, the death of China's tyrannical despot, is for you to see the wrath and power of God so that you will trust in his mercy and be saved. He is showing it for you to be saved. Call upon his mercy. You see, what Paul is saying is that God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of displaying God's wrath and power to the objects of mercy. He was showing them mercy in making himself known to them through his display of wrath and power on Pharaoh and Egypt. God forbears with wickedness for a gracious end. To bring good out of the wickedness of his enemies, to everlasting benefit to his people. Pharaoh was put where he was with the abilities and stature that he had so that God could show those who would be the vessels of his mercy the riches of his glory. Pharaoh's life, his rebellion, his death were all acts of God's merciful sovereignty for us. Merciful sovereignty for us. The focus is not Pharaoh, but the mercy that God lavishes on the vessels of mercy through Pharaoh. He planned all along to harden Pharaoh's heart, to strengthen Pharaoh's resolve in his sin, so that God's wrath and power would be displayed. Displayed for whom? For us. To make known to whom? To show to whom? The vessels of mercy. It's not just for them. For us today, sitting in our homes, sitting in this room, we get a view into God's power and wrath through these events thousands of years ago. And by extension, this is all true of the vessels of destruction, right? We see Pharaoh compared to a vessel of destruction. And Esau and Ishmael. It wasn't just Pharaoh in this particular instance. Pharaoh was the third example. The Canaanites of Ai. The whole world save eight before the flood. So let me ask you a question. Is the fact that God uses objects of justice to have mercy on objects of mercy unjust? No. If I were to tell you that God was going to sovereignly use the lives of those who deserve justice to shower mercy on others, What should we be amazed at? The showering of mercy on others. The others should be just like them. But we have gotten mercy. We have received mercy. God has acted through them to have mercy on us. Now, there are massive, massive issues that can't be left unaddressed here, aren't there? We spoke briefly about them last week. Did God make Pharaoh sin? No. No. 1,000 times, no. God did not make Pharaoh sin, nor any of the vessels prepared for destruction. Paul is nowhere saying that he did. Rather, God left Pharaoh in his sin rather than rescuing him from it. He hardened Pharaoh in his sin. He strengthened Pharaoh's sinful resolve by just removing the common mercy that he was already giving to him. The use of the verb prepared here, the vessels prepared for destruction, such as Pharaoh, is passive. It is a passive verb. While the verb that is used for the vessels of mercy is active. And we kind of miss those things in the English language. But God actively bestows mercy on some vessels while passing over other vessels so that they receive the just penalty for their sin. Pharaoh was a vessel prepared for destruction because God left Pharaoh to be judged according to Pharaoh's acts. Pharaoh never got anything beyond what he deserved. God acted in glorious, sovereign, righteous, powerful, wrathful justice with Pharaoh. And he did it to make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy. Does this apply to Pharaoh's salvation or to earthly events recorded? Yes. Both. Both. Remember that Paul, in this section as a whole, is addressing particular individual salvation. He's addressing why some Israelites are saved while other Israelites are condemned. And is using Old Testament examples of this truth of God's unconditional election to make his case. Pharaoh was always purposed to receive the just penalty for his sin on both sides of eternity. The wrath and power of God are demonstrated not merely in and through the events surrounding Pharaoh in his life, but are also made manifest to us in his ultimate and eternal condemnation of Pharaoh. And the same for Esau and Ishmael. We need to understand something. These events are truly horrific. Pharaoh's death and eternal condemnation are heartbreaking. This is not some kind of message trying to candy coat suffering or adversity. If that's what you think this is, you need to get a different vantage point. What happened here is truly horrible. The drowning of hundreds of thousands of Egyptians, or the deaths of tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of Israelites in battle, or the disease of leprosy, or the plagues, or the famines that we see throughout Scripture point to the immensity of God's wrath and power, because that is the severity of wrath against sin. These terrifying events are meant to give us a little bit better understanding of the horror of sin in light of the holiness of God. The vileness of disease, suffering, and death ought to give us a better understanding of the vileness of spiritual disease and death. And it's not just those things that are pictured in Scripture. All of these groanings of creation, these maladies, are meant to make us shudder. Do not think for a moment that any of these are cause for rejoicing. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not delight in famine or disease or suffering or adversity. Nor should we. These are the results of sin. They all portray the horror of sin in a physically graphic way, giving to us a taste of how truly horrible sin really is on a spiritual level. And that comparison, that contrast, shows us more of the holiness and purity and goodness of God. Murder, rape, child abuse, the sex slave trade, alcoholism, drug abuse, MS, ALS, Wegeners, all horrible, awful, terrible things. They are all the results of God's curse on creation. And of God's curse on humanity because of sin. It is a display of wrath, a demonstration of God's power, an indication of holiness in his response to sin. Do you guys remember how Paul opened this chapter? Do you remember? Great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Does that sound like Pollyanna to you? That we should not try to express emotions other than happiness and satisfaction in the midst of adversity and tribulation. Oh no, everything's great. No, it is the sorrow and the anguish recognized and realized that gives us a greater revelation of God's perfections. Jacob and Esau were raised together. Isaac and Ishmael were raised together. Pharaoh and Moses were raised together. Don't you think they wept and wept and wept? How many of Moses' friends? The last thing I want is for us to begin to rejoice somehow in these things, because through them we come to know more of God's glory. That we would rejoice at the downfall of some godless prosperity preacher, or the death of a Chinese dictator, or the sickness of a Democratic senator. Banish the thoughts. We are missing the growth in knowing the riches of God's glory if we miss or gloss over the pain. The way we come to know more of God's glory is through understanding these things as they truly are. That as we wet our pillow with tears over the death or the suffering of a loved one, that it is in that pain and in those emotions that work together with those events to cause us to see more clearly the glory of God. One more point while we're here. What would happen? If I took the time to deeply contemplate how the riches of God's glory are being made known in each circumstance that I find myself, instead of wallowing in self-pity about this or that thing, what would happen if my eyes were looking at the ways God is acting in the coronavirus pandemic rather than complaining that I'm stuck at home or about the economy or the decisions of the government, instead of looking behind the scenes as to how God might be moving through these poor and perhaps ungodly decisions. We can complain all day long about whatever we want to complain about. That's not the point. Do you know what the point is? Mercy. The point is mercy. God has mercy. All of this is for your mercy, for our mercy. God is having mercy on us. What if we saw all of this as God's mercy? Is there anything that occurs that is not the product of his sovereign mercy to you? Everybody say, no. There is nothing that occurs that is not the product of his sovereign mercy to you. Of course, all of this is true only if God is sovereign over all things. Only if God is sovereign over salvation, over human hearts, over people's choices, over natural phenomena, over all of creation. It can only be meant for mercy if it is meant. God is either sovereign over everything or not over anything. If he is not, if he simply responds to the decisions of men, running hither and thither, trying to bring good ends from the unintended means, then the means are still unintended. Meaning assumes intention, and intention only exists if God is sovereign. None of this is true if God is not sovereign. There can be no in order that in a world where God is continually just trying to make reparations to sinful human choices. God works all things together because God works all things. I end with a quote from Jonathan Edwards. I've thought of it often over the years. Edwards says, "There has been a wonderful alteration in my mind with respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as a rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense. In God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy and hardening whom he will. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of. As much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. I have often since not only had a conviction, listen to this, but a delight. A delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God." Do you see it now? The beauty, the exceeding pleasantness, the brightness and sweetness and excellency of his sovereignty, because it is part and parcel with his mercy and power. His sovereignty is what makes his mercy so beautiful. And his mercy is what makes his sovereignty so powerful. The riches of his glory indeed for us, so we can know him more, enjoy him better, be more satisfied in him. Oh, what mercy! How glorious is this truth that God mercies us through all things. Praise God for the beauty of his sovereignty. Praise God for the beauty of his freedom. Praise God for the beauty of his beauty. Praise God for the beauty of his wrath. Praise God for the beauty of his power. Praise God for the beauty of his mercy. Paul in Ephesians says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. And he concludes, as we ought to conclude, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. We praise you, O God. The glory of your mercy, the glory of your grace is simply astonishing. That you would do what you do to shine your glory upon us, that we would know you more, that we would be satisfied in you, oh God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for mercy. May we walk in it. May we rejoice in it. May we bask in it. May we drink deeply of your sovereign mercy today. In Jesus' name, amen.